Well, our passage this morning gets right to the heart of the matter. It pulls no punches. It makes no apologies. I remember sitting as a kid in Sunday school scratching my head over this passage. Even now, there are aspects of it that I don't fully comprehend. See, this passage holds up a question that we just can't avoid. God puts Abraham to the test in Genesis 22, and it's an unthinkable test. Sacrifice your son as a burnt offering. You know, John Calvin observes that it's not just that God says, Abraham, your son must die. It's that he says, Abraham, you must be the executioner. So the question that we can't avoid this morning in this text is, how could a good God ask Abraham to take the life of his own son? How could a good God ask Abraham to kill his own son? Now, God isn't surprised that we would stumble over this question. This passage is purposeful. God intends our pondering. In this story, we can't help but see. We can't help but see that this story points forward to a grander story. God puts Abraham to the test, but this is no trifling test. God isn't toying with Abraham. Instead, God declares with ringing clarity how it is that a sinful people could be reconciled to a holy God. And in this story, we can't help but feel. We can't help but feel the excruciating pain of a father asked to kill his own son. The story puts the pain of a father and the obedience of a son on full display. And God shows us in a way we can feel, in a way we cannot avoid feeling, what it would cost father and son to broker the deal that would render us reconciled. So our tale in Genesis 22 foreshadows a greater tale. And this morning, I'll tell both tales. The tale of the son who was spared and the tale of the son who was slain. And here's the main point. God will provide the sacrifice that's needed to redeem his people from their sins. That's the point this morning. God will provide the sacrifice that's needed to redeem his people from their sins and secure their reconciliation to him. So let's begin with the tale of the son who was spared. Now the conflict in our story is front-ended, and it's confounding. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And Abraham said, Here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Our narrator, Moses, lets us know that God is putting Abraham to the test. God is proving the existence of faith in Abraham's heart. The test is confounding, even disturbing, and I submit to you that it's purposefully so. After the sweet sound of God's voice, Abraham hears the staggering command. Take your only son, your one and only, your beloved, your precious son, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. Imagine the devastation that capsizes Abraham's heart. Now, Abraham hails from the land of Ur, where child sacrifice was normal. He lives currently in the land of the Canaanites, where child sacrifice is normal. And what's the purpose of child sacrifice? Well, it's to appease the God you worship. There is nothing more valuable that one could offer to a God than one's very own flesh and blood, one's own child. Now, this Isaac, this son of promise, the son of Abraham's old age, the son of Sarah's laughter, but he's more than that. Isaac is more than just those things. See, this is the son through whom all the nations of the earth would experience God's blessing. In Isaac were bound up all the promises of God. So it's not simply that a father is asked to kill his son. It's that Abraham is asked to trust God. Because in Isaac were the promises of God embodied. This is how Abraham would experience God's covenant promises. And so God asks Abraham, will you trust me? Will you trust me to fulfill my word? Will you trust me to fulfill my promises? Now, who of us would blame Abraham for running in the opposite direction? Instead, we find faithful obedience. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, and went with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, sound familiar? Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. This old patriarch wastes no time obeying God's word. He's seen God pour out plagues in Egypt. He's seen God destroy Sodom and rescue Lot and cause Abimelech's wives to grow barren. He's provided a son to Abraham in his old age. This God fulfills his word perfectly. The donkey, therefore, is saddled. The wood is split. The provisions are loaded and the sojourners set out. But what pain must have marked those 3 days of travel? How many tears did Abraham shed on this journey? You think he lied awake at night just listening to Isaac breathe, the air coming into his boy's lungs and going back out again? What turmoil to watch this teenage son full of life and energy and potential run ahead exploring on this 3-day journey. God, you've proven yourself to be trustworthy, but your command seemed to be in open conflict with the promises that you've made for me. My body is wrecked with grief, but I'm moving ahead with my eyes closed in full faith that you will be able to fulfill your word. That's what it meant for Abraham to lurch forward by faith. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Did you catch it? The glimmer of hope in Abraham's heart? The young men are told to wait while they go and worship, literally bow down before we will return to you. God has told Abraham to sacrifice the boy. How is it that they will worship and then return to the young men? Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it, the wood, on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? How long do you think it took Abraham to answer Isaac's question? How long did he delay and stumble as he thought of a reply? See, Isaac knows that something's missing. You can't have a sacrifice to the Lord. You can't have a burnt offering without a sacrifice. What's to be killed? What's to be laid on this wood and burned with this fire? How can they make a sacrifice to God without an animal? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The word here for provide is related to see. You could perhaps better translate it as see to it, right? This is a seeing with an eye and a will to provide. God will see to it that there will be a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide. God will see ahead and ensure the provision. So the fear may and pain may be crippling Abraham's heart, but he reveals that there's still hope lodged in there somewhere. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer helps us understand a little bit of the background, what's going on in Abraham's heart. In verse 19, the writer says this, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. So the writer of Hebrews tells us with God's help that Abraham was believing at that time that even if God had him follow through and take the life of his son Isaac, that God would be able to raise Isaac back from the dead, that God had the power to resurrect. Abraham believed that God would provide. God will see to it. God will make it happen. And now the narrative slows down. Look at verse 9. Then they, Abraham and Isaac, came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, Abraham deliberately erects the altar, stone laid on top of stone. And then he takes the wood from Isaac's back and thoughtfully arranges it on top of the stones. You think Abraham perhaps was moving slower than he needed to? Is he hoping that God may intervene, that God will somehow do something to slow this down? Can you envision Isaac's face now? He's a teenager. He's willingly submitting to his father's will in this. But is he trembling now? Is he confused? Has he observed other sacrifices like this one? Does his heart melt in fear as Abraham binds his hands and feet and lays him down on the wood so that if at the last second he flinches, the ropes would hold him? Abraham's heart must be writhing in agony as he grabs the knife and slides it from the sheath. Can you envision Abraham's outstretched arm trembling as he grasps the knife that's going to end the life of his boy? Where does Abraham look while the knife is outstretched above Isaac's body? Does he dare look his son in the eyes? Are tears rolling like marbles one after another down his cheeks? What do I say to Sarah if I'm wrong about God's provision? Perhaps the boy's crying now in fear, pleading with his father. Or perhaps he's completely still and willing and trusting. Abraham may close his eyes now. His body may tense at the last minute before it begins to plunge the knife downward into his son's heart. But before he can move a muscle, the angel of the Lord provides God's bountiful provision, and it invades like a thunderclap into the scene. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord, likely Jesus himself, called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, second time, from me." You see, Abraham has passed the test. God, who knows the heart, has seen that Abraham's trust was fully in the Lord. Now, a vital note and reminder. This test is not about whether a father will kill his son. That's not the test, not merely. In Isaac, all the promises of God were bound. Isaac was the chosen seed. Isaac was the promised heir. Through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Access to God would be opened up. People could be reconciled to their Creator. But it was going to come through Isaac to another seed. Would Abraham trust God to fulfill his promises now that the promise is realized in his son Isaac? That's the test. But the provision doesn't stop there. Verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son Isaac. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it." As it is said to this day, even to the day of Moses, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be seen to. God has bountifully seen to it. After God speaks, Abraham's eyes detect movement in the thicket nearby. The boy is unbound with a tearful, joyful embrace. He's lifted down from the altar, and the ram is bound and killed in Isaac's place. Can you imagine the tearful, joyful embrace of Abraham and Isaac? And so Abraham calls the mountain Yahweh will provide. Yahweh will see to it. But before the story concludes, before Abraham and Isaac and the two young men travel back to Beersheba, God reaffirms his glorious promises to Abraham. Promises that we've seen already in Abraham's life. Promise of vast descendants and a vast land and a blessing that's opened up to all nations of the earth. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. Who else could God swear by? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, third time. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. All three of the fundamental promises that God makes to Abraham are reaffirmed, reiterated to Abraham here. A vast nation, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. Your seed, your descendants, shall possess the gate of their enemies. They're going to get a vast land. They're going to own the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham passed the test. God reiterates the glorious promises. Now, life will go on for Abraham and Isaac, as we'll see next week. But there's much more to this story than what we've looked at thus far. This story foreshadows a future work which God would accomplish. We can't help but getting there. We see it everywhere. We see the hints all over these pages. A future work that would secure the very glorious promises that God reiterated to Abraham. And for that, we need to push forward 2,000 years to that first Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We look to another father. A father who would not spare his own son, but would give him up for us all. A son who would carry a wooden cross. A son who would ultimately submit to his father. A son who was bound. A son who was slain, for there was no ram in the thicket on Golgotha. See, the son had to bear the knife in order to secure the very promises that God made to Abraham. So let's move now to the tale of the son who was slain. Now the conflict is different, but it's just as confounding. Like Isaac, God's people were under a death sentence for their sin, for their rebellion against their creator. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses these kinds of words and phrases to describe the state of humanity. You were dead in the trespasses and sins, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was our state before Christ. We were under a death penalty. We were like Isaac lying on the altar. Because of our sinful rebellion, there was a consequence that was coming in our direction and we could not bear it on our own. You see, we've rebelled against a perfectly holy God, totally worthy. And therefore, we've incurred a costly debt that we cannot pay. Yet, God longs to show mercy. God longs to show mercy. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. So what is God to do with his people laid out on the altar because of their own sinful rebellion? What is God to do to reconcile and spare these people? How is he to be a faithful judge to the wrongdoing while rescuing the sinner from the just judgment we deserve? Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And so instead of looking to Abraham's faithful obedience, we need to look to Christ's faithful obedience, because it was through his faithful obedience that we would come off the altar and experience new life. Now, we'll spend most of the remaining minutes together in Matthew's gospel. So if you have a Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. If you're new to the Bible, if you've not been around the Bible very much, you can either Google it or just listen to me as I read these passages. Now, on the night before Jesus died, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he told his disciples that his soul was grieved and sorrowful, even to the point of death. Now, filled with such anguish, Jesus goes off a distance by himself. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we read this. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, Jesus, the Son, falls on his face before God the Father. And his soul is in anguish, even to the point of death. He thinks he's going to die because of the amount of grief and sorrow that's overwhelming his heart. Now, the cup is clearly the cause of the sorrow. The cup is clearly the cause of the sorrow. "Let this pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass." Now, what's the cup? Twice in the Old Testament and once in Revelation, God's judgment and wrath towards people for their sin is pictured as a cup being poured out. James and John ask Jesus if they can be on either side of him in the kingdom. Jesus responds, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" See, Jesus prepares to drink the cup of God's wrath. He prepares to be the ram who will crawl on the altar in the place of God's people. He prepares to assume the separation and alienation and red hot wrath of God towards sinners because of our rebellion. If God's people are to be reconciled to God, then God the Son would need to endure the cup. And God the Father's heart would need to be broken. And so Jesus' soul is grieved, even to the point of death. You see, this time the bountiful provision does not come from a ram in the thicket. This time the Son would not be spared, because the blood of animals does not take away the sins of the world. This time the Son would need to be slain, and his Father would be the executioner. And so the bountiful provision will look different this time. We continue the story in Matthew 27. Jesus has already been arrested. He's been tried unjustly by religious and government leaders, and he's convicted of death. He's been beaten, he's been whipped, and now we find him on the cross. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus, the Son, experiences alienation from the Father. But not just alienation, but also his full-throated wrath. Jesus is drinking the cup that we should have drank, but could not. Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You see, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. For the joy set before him, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank the cup of God's wrath for joy. His people were the joyful prize. Jesus knew that if I endure this cup of God's wrath, then I secure the freedom for our people. Jesus' death was sufficient. And so in chapter 27, verse 51, we read, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." God indicates that the Son's work has been sufficient, that the debt incurred for sin has been paid in full. The temple curtain protecting God's people from God's presence has been ripped in two from top to bottom. How do you appease a God? Access to God's presence has been opened, not through the blood of Abraham's son Isaac, but through the blood of God the Father's Son, the Son who was slain. Access to God's presence has been opened through the blood of the slain Son. But Jesus' body wouldn't lay in the tomb for long. On the third day, as he predicted, the tomb would be empty. This is Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came in and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And so the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" With resounding praise in the heavens, Jesus triumphantly rose from the dead. He is not dead. He is alive. The empty tomb forever bears witness to the fact that Jesus has secured the redemption of his people. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. He has been slain so that we can crawl off the altar and go free. He died in the place of his people. He's risen. And the fact that he's risen and the fact that the tomb is empty declares that sin and death and Satan have been defeated. God's bountiful provision was wrapped up in the once slain and now risen Son. Therefore, we have access to glorious promises. We'll look at just two this morning. There are two great promises for us to focus on this morning in the few minutes we have left. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues that since Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Through one man, Adam, sin has spread to all mankind. The power and presence and penalty of sin has spread to all mankind. But through this second man, Christ, we can have the resurrection from the dead. We can crawl off the altar and experience new life. Now, how do we gain access to that? Well, in John chapter 3, we read this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, either Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath in our place, or we will drink the cup of God's wrath on our own. Those are the two options that are left before us this Easter morning in 2020. Either Jesus drinks the cup on our behalf, or we drink the cup of God's wrath on our own. Friend, have you ever placed your faith in Christ? Have you ever believed on Christ? If you've not, there's no better time than in the middle of a pandemic on Easter Sunday for you to recognize that you cannot stand before a holy God in your own strength. The kind of helplessness and fragility that we feel now is a helpful illustration of the spiritual state of our hearts before a holy God. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. And God has joyfully offered it in the Son who was slain. But there's a second glorious promise. Jesus told the women at the tomb, "Tell my brothers, tell the disciples to meet me at Galilee." And when they arrived, Jesus appeared to them and provides them with their mission as his disciples, as the forebearers of the church. He claims all heavenly and earthly authority before commanding them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. You remember what God promised, what he reiterated to Abraham on that mountain in Moriah? Through this son Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation will repent and trust Christ through his obedient life and sufficient death and triumphant resurrection. Jesus has opened up for us access to God. He has made reconciliation with God possible, not through the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac, but through the sacrifice of his own son. Now, as he prepares to return to the Father, to prepare a place for us, Jesus leaves his people with a mission. Take this good news to the very ends of the earth. Reconciliation with God is open. A people can have a relationship with their Creator again through the work of Jesus. Church, we're in the middle of a global pandemic, but Jesus' mission has not wavered, not even a little bit. Let's press forward with more fervent prayer than we've ever prayed before. Let's speak out with boldness that perhaps hasn't marked our lives prior to this. Let us yearn for the accomplishment of this great mission until we, all of us from every tribe and tongue and nation, join him in his heavenly kingdom, completely set free from the presence and power and penalty of sin, gloriously his forevermore. So how could God ask Abraham to kill his own son? How could a good God ask Abraham to kill his own son? To help us see and feel how much our redemption cost God. It cost God something to secure our freedom from the penalty and power and presence of sin. It cost him something. The first son was spared so that we have a window into the anguish of the son who was slain. God has provided the sacrifice needed to redeem his people from their sin. In Abraham's eyes, on that mountain in Moriah, we see the pain of a father who needed to crush his son in order to spare his people, who were at that time still his enemies. In Isaac's eyes, we see the flicker of a resolute and determined son who at the same time longs for the cup to pass, but will endure the cup for the joy set before him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What a loving God. What a glorious salvation. What eternal joy. He is risen. He is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture of what it would cost you and your son to broker a deal that would reconcile your people from their sin. Thank you for this story of Abraham and Isaac, which helps us to feel, perhaps in a way that we cannot feel otherwise, what it would cost you. Thank you, Jesus, for the new life that you secured, for the meaningful mission that you provided, for the eternal life that's ours through belief in your name. We praise you this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your work to reconcile your people. Amen.